immediately following Christ's return, there's going to be a number of events. So we mentioned those last week. But the first one of these events is the one that we want to pay attention to this evening, and that is the resurrection. That's why I began with Job's question, if a man dies, will he live again? And I believe that when we look throughout the Old Testament, but especially what is revealed in the New Testament, it comes to light that yes, man will live again, and that should give us all the hope in the world. So to kind of talk about the resurrection, I want to take a step back from the end. And this might seem a little bit unusual, but I want to point out to you a couple of things that we see in Scripture about resurrection in general. And the first thing that I want to show you is that we see resurrection throughout Scripture. Resurrection is not a one-time event in Scripture. If I say the word resurrection, the first thing that probably pops in many of your minds is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's probably for good reason, because there's great emphasis placed in Scripture upon Christ's resurrection. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But I want to point out to you, before we even talk about Christ's resurrection, before we even get to our own resurrection at the end of time, that there are 10 recorded instances of individuals or groups of people, at least on one occasion. There are 10 instances in Scripture where human beings are raised from the dead. And I want to just run through these real quickly with you. We don't have time to go through all of these. But what I want to call to your mind is that we do not just learn about resurrection in texts that describe the end of time. We don't just learn about resurrection in texts that describe Christ's resurrection, but we learn about resurrection throughout Scripture, beginning in the Old Testament and then again in the New Testament. We find occasions, and I don't know if you're going to be able to read these. These are kind of small, at least on my screen. But the son of Zarephath's widow, you might not know who that is. You might know who Elijah is, though. Elijah is the man who raised the son of Zarephath's widow in 1 Kings chapter 17. The young boy died, and Elijah laid out his body across this boy's, and the boy came back to life. In 2 Kings chapter 4, it's almost unusual how similar the lives of Elijah and Elisha were. Two prophets of God we read about in the books of the Kings. But in 2 Kings chapter 4, we find the prophet Elisha raising a son of his own. Not his own son, but a resurrection very similar to that of Elijah's. The son of the Shunammite woman. And so we see again a resurrection of a son coming back from the dead. 2 Kings chapter 13, another resurrection that includes Elisha the prophet, this time after Elisha's death. There's this story in 2 Kings chapter 13 about after Elisha, the prophet had died, he was buried in the ground, and along came some soldiers. There was a war going on. And along came some soldiers, and they cast this soldier into the tomb of Elisha. And the instant the dead body of the soldier touched Elisha's bones, the text tells us, the soldier raised from the dead. But we find a third resurrection in the Old Testament. If I have done my research well enough, that's the last we hear of resurrection in the Old Testament, at least in the sense of instances of resurrection. We find allusions to it. But as far as instances of resurrection in the Old Testament, that's all we read. But then we open the pages of the New Testament. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, we find the widow's son at Nain was raised from the dead by Jesus. We find Jairus' daughter raised from the dead in the very next chapter in Luke, chapter 8. In John, chapter 11, perhaps one of the other big resurrections we remember, when Christ resurrected Lazarus from the tomb. In Matthew chapter 27, there's an interesting occasion. Acts chapter 9. Or maybe I put those out of order in my notes. In Acts chapter 9, we see Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, raised from the dead. This is after the church has been in place. In Acts chapter 20, verses 9 through 12, Eutychus is raised from the dead. And I failed to put one on the screen there. But in Matthew chapter 27, this is the one I was going to mention just a moment ago. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 5 through 53, there is an interesting account where at Christ's resurrection, or at Christ's crucifixion, we are told that many of the saints from Jerusalem were raised from the dead at Christ's crucifixion. And so we see all of these different resurrections. In fact, there's one that I didn't mention in this list, and that is Jesus' resurrection. That's the 10th. If you're counting, there's 8 on the screen, 1 I didn't put on the screen in Christ's. So there's 10 instances of resurrection. And these resurrections teach us about what resurrection is, about what it means to be resurrected. And I want to just point out a couple of things, a few things perhaps, about resurrection in general that I think we learn from situations like these. The first thing that I would point out about these resurrections is that most of these resurrections point us forward to Christ's own resurrection. Most of these resurrections foreshadow Christ's resurrection. I don't know if you noticed on that list of resurrections how many of them were children. And in fact, on at least two occasions, if I'm looking at it right, if I recall, on at least two occasions, they are children who are sons of widows, which is interesting. Sons who do not have earthly fathers. You know about another son who did not have an earthly father who would be resurrected? Points us forward to Christ's resurrection. It's calling these things to mind so that when Christ's resurrection comes about, we have seen it fully in Scripture before. A lot of these are only children, which is interesting as well. Christ is the only begotten or the unique Son of God. And in the same sense that Jesus was an only child of God, a unique child of God, many of these were their only children. And we find it in such cases as Jairus' daughter when he comes up and says, "This is my only child. Will you save her?" These resurrections often point us forward or foreshadow Christ's own resurrection. Notice further about these resurrections, and this might seem pretty basic, but every one of these individuals who were resurrected died at one point. They died. Their life physically left their body. And I want you to call to mind what the definition of death is as we defined it several weeks ago. Death is the separation of the body and the soul. Each of these individuals who experienced resurrection in this life died, their body separated from their soul. And equally as obvious as it may be, each and every one of these individuals returned to life. They lived again. And if death is the separation of the body and the soul, as we talked about again several weeks ago, then what is life but the reunion of the body and the soul? And that's what we see in all of these occasions. When Elijah and Elisha raised the son, young boys from the dead, it was their bodies that were infused with life again. When Lazarus raised from the dead, you remember Jesus was warned not to go near the tomb because it had been 3 days and it stank. Don't go near that tomb. And yet, it was Lazarus' body that came forth from the tomb. His body was reunited with his spirit. We find in each and every one of these cases that the body is given life again. And perhaps there are other things that we can note about these resurrections that would instruct us in what resurrection is so that we could better comprehend our own, but I will leave that for your own study. And each and every one of these cases are worthy of their own study and how they relate to the end. But I want to turn now, because we don't have too much time to spend on this preliminary kinds of things, but I want to turn now to the resurrection of Jesus, because that's the one that I didn't mention a minute ago. We mentioned 9 resurrections, but there is one that we didn't mention, and that is Jesus' resurrection, the 10th instance of resurrection in Scripture. And I can just see kind of, y'all are already thinking, what are you doing with all of this? We came to talk about eschatology, we came to talk about the end, and here you're talking about all these resurrections throughout Scripture and Christ's resurrections. What does this have to do with the end? I want to point this out to you before we go any further. Christ's resurrection and the resurrections throughout Scripture is the foundation upon which the Bible's authors spoke about our own future resurrection. When Paul described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to get there, but when Paul described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we would be resurrected, he had as his background the foundation of what resurrection was in the Old Testament and in the life of Christ and in Christ himself. So if we want to understand what Paul was talking about when he was discussing resurrection, we need look no further than the resurrection of Christ and the resurrections within Christ's lifetime and the resurrections in the Old Testament Scripture. That will help us understand something about what our resurrection is. But especially Christ's resurrection. Of course, Christ's resurrection has significance in its own right. And I would encourage you to look at the bulletin. I included an article this week about Christ's resurrection and some of the significance that goes along with it, partly because I knew we wouldn't have time to discuss everything that is significant about Christ's resurrection. But I want you to notice, I want you to turn with me to a couple of texts here. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And I want you to notice something that is revealed about the end in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet, as yet, what we will be. We know that when He appears," that's one of those words we noticed last week about the coming of Christ, "when He appears, when He is present with us, when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." There is some sense in which at Christ's coming, we will be like Christ. What will that be like? Well, let's look at His resurrection. What was His resurrection like? Then maybe we can find something about our own resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you might go ahead and put a marker here because we'll be coming back to this text in a moment. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 20, it says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." The very same imagery is used in verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming." He's describing the resurrection here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But how does he describe Christ's resurrection in the grand scheme of our own resurrection? Christ is the first fruits. That means that there is more of the same to follow. If a farmer plants fruits and fruit comes forth, it's the first fruit. And it is a guarantee, it's a type of guarantee that there is more to come that will be like it. If you get crops in the first, if you get corn crops in the first fruit, guess what your rest of your fruit is going to be like? It's going to be like corn. It's the same as to follow. We follow in the same way that Christ was resurrected. So what was Christ's resurrection like? What can we know about Christ's resurrection? I just point out a couple of things about Christ's resurrection, and this won't be exhaustive either. This might look familiar, though. Jesus died. And we realize that and we know that. Jesus died, of course, on the cross for our sins. He was the sacrifice for us. And I think this is significant for us to point out. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. If we have in our minds, and I'm not sure that we do here, but there are some people in the world that have this in their minds. Well, Jesus just sort of passed out on the cross. He just swooned and came to later in the tomb. If that's the idea, and there are some people who have that idea about Jesus, then we must recognize that that is absolutely false. Jesus died. In fact, in Matthew chapter 27, down in verse 50, we find recorded for us this about Jesus' death. It says, "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." He gave up his soul, his spirit, that inner man. Remember what death is? Death is a separation of the body and the spirit. Jesus died. He yielded the spirit to the Father. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, you remember the words of Christ, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he died. Death is the separation of the body and the spirit, and that is exactly what we find recorded for us that happened to Jesus. Jesus died, just like all those who were resurrected before him. In the same way, Jesus also returned to life. His life was restored to him. The soul and body were brought back together. And there's an important point here, I believe, that we need to grasp about what the resurrection is. And it begins in an understanding of the resurrection of Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 20. And I want you to notice with me that Christ's resurrection was a bodily resurrection. In the same way that all those before him were bodily, Christ's own resurrection was a bodily resurrection. In John chapter 20, notice in verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciples went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings laying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciples who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Notice at Christ's resurrection that the disciples went and observed that the tomb was empty. Why? Because his body was gone. His body was raised from the dead. The body and the soul reunited. The resurrection of Christ was a bodily resurrection. In fact, it was a bodily resurrection to the point that later on in this same context, down in verse 27 and 28, when Thomas, we often call him Doubting Thomas, because he didn't believe in the resurrection, he didn't believe that Christ had returned. You remember what Christ said to him? "Come, touch my hands, touch the scars. Touch the side." It was a real body. It was the body of Christ. The very same one that hung on a tree was the body that Christ was raised with. In Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 43, Christ leaves no doubt that he was in the flesh. He eats with them. He converses with them. He touches them. He interacts with them. Christ was raised bodily. I will point out, however, that perhaps we have some indications in Scripture that Christ's body was different in some ways as well. For instance, over in Luke chapter 24, in Luke chapter 24, down in verse 15, notice what happens here. In Luke chapter 24, down in verse 15, it says, "While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them." These are two disciples. They're on their way, on the road to Emmaus. It says in verse 16, "But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." Jesus appears to them after his resurrection, and in some way their eyes are prevented from recognizing them. These were disciples of Christ. These were those who were with Christ daily. These were not those who would just... maybe they recognize him, maybe they don't. It's not just a passing stranger in a crowd. These were those who would have known Christ. And yet something is there that keeps them from recognizing him. Maybe it's the fact that Jesus was the last person they would have thought to see. Maybe that's what explains it. Maybe it is some divine thing that Jesus is doing to prevent them from seeing them, from seeing him as he was. But somehow Jesus' disciples were initially unable to recognize him until Christ allowed them to. In John chapter 20, there's another kind of odd thing that we read after Christ's resurrection. In John chapter 20, down in verse 26, it says, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with him. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" I realize there's a couple of different ways that we can read that. Perhaps Jesus came and then the doors were shut. But some have read that and seen in that some instance of Jesus somehow walking through a door or not being constrained by the physical aspect of nature as normal human beings would be. So while there could be no doubt that Christ's body was physically raised from the dead, there are some things that seem a little unusual about Christ's body. Some things that seem almost spiritual about his body. But a third thing I would point out to you about Jesus' resurrection not just that Jesus died, not just that he returned to life, but that he never died again. In Acts chapter 1, that should be Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we find that Jesus didn't die again, but instead what happens to him is he ascends into heaven, where he now sits on the throne at the right hand of God as the reigning king over his people. That is where he has been, and that is where he is to this day. And this makes Jesus' resurrection unique from those who have come before him. It sets him apart from others who have experienced resurrection because Jesus has been raised never to die again, never to taste death again. In some ways, at Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, Christ defeated death. He conquered it. And he made it so that we have that hope as well. Now, with some of these things in the background, with some of these things about resurrection throughout Scripture and an emphasis on Christ's resurrection in the New Testament, I want to turn to what Scripture teaches about our own future resurrection. And we won't have time to discuss it in much detail. We could spend a whole series of lessons just talking about the resurrection. But I would invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is perhaps the fullest discussion. I'm not even going to say perhaps. 1 Corinthians 15 is the fullest discussion in Scripture about the resurrection. The whole chapter, all 58 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 are about the resurrection, about Christ's and our own. Now, a few words of introduction before we jump into 1 Corinthians 15 and see something about what it teaches us. Apparently, there were some in the city of Corinth that were teaching that there is no future resurrection. And the reason I say that is because of what Paul writes in verse 12. He says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" Clearly, what Paul is combating is that there were some among the Corinthians that were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. The idea that you have that says that there are going to be people who are going to rise from the dead in the end or at any other time for that matter is just foolishness, these people would say. It's just not in God's plan. This chapter is Paul's response to that dilemma, that question. And it should be no surprise to you that Paul answers in the affirmative, there is a resurrection of the dead. And so what he does is, I'm going to break this down into three sections. We're not going to read it all, but I want to break this down into three sections here. And the first thing that Paul does is in verses 1 through 19. And he assures us that the resurrection is real, that it's something true, that it's something that we have to look forward to. He assures the resurrection to his readers. He begins by explaining the gospel that he preached. He says, "This is the gospel that I delivered to you. I delivered to you as of first importance, verse 3, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. That's what I taught. That's what you believed," he would say later in verse 11. But that's not where it ends. In verse 4, "He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now." And he goes on and he talks about some more appearances, even to the point that he appeared to Paul himself on the road to Damascus. Jesus lived, he died, and he rose again, and people saw it. You know what Paul's doing there? Is he's making his case airtight. He's saying, you don't believe me that Jesus was raised from the dead? You don't believe that resurrection can happen? You don't think it's something real? Go talk to these people. Go talk to them. Go talk to Peter. Go talk to any of the 500 brethren that were mentioned in Acts chapter 6. Go talk to them. Many of them are still alive. You can go ask them if they saw Jesus alive. Don't take my word for it. He's proving to these people that Jesus did raise from the dead. He did rise from the dead. And he says in verses 1 and 2, he says, "This is the message that you believed. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received." If you're a Christian right now, it's because you received the message that Christ was raised from the dead. That is the very foundation of your faith. This is the message that you believed. If this is the message that you believe, Paul would argue, and this is verse 12, where he asks this question, how is it? If this is the doctrine you believe, if this is the foundation of your faith, how can any of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If there was no resurrection, Paul argues, then Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. If there's no future resurrection, because resurrection can't happen, then Jesus himself wasn't resurrected. And if Jesus himself wasn't resurrected, then our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, and it's all pointless. You might as well be somewhere else right now if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. But what Paul affirms is that there will be a resurrection. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ, let me back up to verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope if Christ has not been raised. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Christ has raised from the dead. And because of that, you will be raised from the dead. Christ's resurrection assures our own resurrection. And if you don't want to take Paul's word for it, take Jesus. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus predicted the resurrection. He said, this is what's going to happen. The righteous and the unrighteous are going to be raised at the shout of my voice. Paul assures them that the resurrection is real. And I assure you with Paul that the resurrection is coming. And that should infuse us with hope. That should infuse us with meaning in our lives. Because all of a sudden, Christianity isn't just about what we do here and now. It's about doing things here and now for a hope, for the future, for a physical resurrection of the body that will come at the end of time. The second thing Paul does here, after he assures them that the resurrection is coming, in verses 20 through 34, he describes the resurrection. Sort of the sequence of events. What's going to take place? What's going to happen? How is it going to happen? He says, Christ has been raised as the first fruits in verse 20. The first fruits of those who are asleep. And then in verse 23, he goes on and he starts to describe the things that will happen at his coming. And specifically, that the saints will rise at his coming. Each in his own order, he says. Christ, the first fruits, that's Christ's resurrection back in Matthew chapter 28, John chapter 20, and the other Gospels. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. John chapter 5, I referenced it just a moment ago. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 tells us that all will rise on this occasion. Paul is here specifically discussing these things with Christians who are concerned about their own fate. But we need not recognize this or read this as some kind of separate resurrection. All will rise at the end of time. Death. That is the curse of separation. The curse that began way back in the garden when man was separated from his God. The curse that continued when man dies, is separated his body and soul. Death will be defeated once and for all. And then the kingdom will be returned to the Father, Paul says. If this isn't true, I think this is interesting what Paul goes on to say here. He goes on to argue, if this isn't true, then why are you baptized for the dead in verse 29? What will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? He offers a second why question in verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Why would Paul do that? Why would Paul suffer so severely? Why would he be stoned and cast out of cities? Why would many of these Christians he's writing to experience the same kind of suffering if this life is all there is? There's no point to it. But there will be a resurrection. It gives our suffering meaning. It gives us hope when we are in despair. This question about the baptism for the dead, I do not believe that what Paul is talking about here is baptism for the salvation of the dead. More likely, I think it has something to do with a baptism that comes as a result of the dead's influence on our lives. And that is something more akin to this. Why are you baptized to go be with the dead if the dead are not to be with them? Or if there's no resurrection to go be with them? Why be baptized? So that you can have hope in a future life with them if there is no future life to hope in. The point is this. You, Christians, live the way you do because you believe in these future events. Because you believe in the resurrection, it gives you hope. And this is how Paul describes the resurrection at the coming of Christ. In verse 35 through 58, to round out this chapter, Paul has assured them of the resurrection. He's described it to them. But now he explains it to them. In other words, let's get a little bit more in depth here. What exactly is the resurrection going to be like? What is it going to be about? What's going to happen? This is one of the most difficult questions I think we could ask about the resurrection. Like, I think this is one of the most difficult questions that we could ask about all of eschatology. What is the resurrection going to be like? What will the resurrection body be like? What will it be like to live in a resurrected body? What will we be? Paul focuses here on the change that occurs in these last several verses. He offers the example of a seed that is planted. And what comes up when you plant a seed? Well, the plant comes up. It is something that is very different from what is planted. You think about it, if you plant a tree, if you plant a small seed in the ground, and a giant tree comes out, that's very different than what was planted. You think about a flower. Plant a small speck in the ground and this flower comes out, that's very different. And yet it is intricately connected and intertwined with what has come before it. It is different, but it is related in some way as well. I think that's an interesting illustration that Paul gives about our own resurrection. Our physical bodies are going to be planted in a sense. And we kind of get that imagery when we bury one in the ground or in a tomb or in something of that nature. It sort of looks like the idea of planting a seed. So there is a sense in which our physical bodies will be planted in some way, but a spiritual body comes from it. What does that mean? We've noticed all the resurrections throughout Scripture are bodily resurrections. From the time of Elijah resurrecting the son of the widow to the time of Christ's resurrection, even into the book of Acts when Eutychus is raised from the dead. Each and every one of those are bodily resurrections. And I see no reason to understand our resurrection any differently. But that is not to say we will not be changed bodies when we are resurrected. In fact, everyone will undergo this kind of a change in our body. That's what Paul alludes to here at the end in verse 51. Behold, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. In other words, not everyone's going to die before Christ's coming. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The dead are going to be raised. The souls are going to return to their bodies, but they're going to be raised imperishable bodies. Their bodies are going to be different. And at that point, in the instant, it would seem, in the twinkling of an eye, our bodies, those who are still alive, will be changed into imperishable bodies as well. That is, bodies that can endure through eternity. What does that mean? What is a spiritual body? We know for certain that whatever our spiritual bodies are, they will be something like Christ's. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we do not know what we will be, but we will be like Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and 23, Christ is the first fruits. We are going to be like those first fruits. We know that Christ's physical body returned to life. We know that the tomb was empty. We know that they touched his scars and felt his hands. We can be confident, brethren, that our bodies will also be raised from the dead. Our physical bodies will rise from the tombs. If not, if that's not the case, then the curse of death is not reversed. I want you to think about that. The curse that God gave in the garden was death, separation between the body and the spirit. Resurrection is the reversal of that. If Christ defeats death, but we do not reverse the curse, then we make God a liar. Because God has promised to resurrect us to life, not to eternity in a spiritual nothingness, but a bodily eternity. We know for certain not only that we will be like Christ in his physical resurrection, but we can know for certain that we will also be different. We will also be changed in some way. As we pointed out, some of those texts where it almost seems like Christ's body was different or changed in some way. Our physical bodies will become spiritual bodies as well. Spiritual bodies that are able to inherit eternity and live an eternity with God. As Paul concludes here in verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Why? How can it be that our toil is not in vain? We do the same things over and over. Our whole lives, we come to church, we do good things, we try and help people, we try and be good people. How is it that it can't be in vain? Because we have hope in the resurrection. The resurrection gives us unparalleled hope. Because our goal is not just to live an eternity with God. Our goal is to live through eternity. Not be dead, not be separated, but be in eternal life with our God in heaven. We as Christians need to anxiously await the day of resurrection. The day when we will put on an immortal body. When we put on incorruption for that eternal day. It is also that day of resurrection in which God reverses the curse of death. And death is finally defeated. As Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" It's nowhere, because God beats it. The idea that we'll be floating spirits somewhere on a cloud playing harps is simply not the biblical perspective. Our hope is in a bodily existence, in life, not death. That is what God accomplishes in the resurrection. And that is what we look forward to. The fact is, when we look at John 5, we learn that everyone will be raised from the dead, both the good and the evil. Paul, as we mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, specifically focuses on the good and the saints that are going to be resurrected. But on that day, everyone is going to be resurrected. Everyone is going to put on an incorruptible body to endure either eternal life or eternal death. The question is, which will you endure? Will you live for eternity with God, or will you be raised to eternal death, separated from God? And that's the question that we have to ask. Are we ready for that day to come? Are we ready for the day of resurrection when we will meet our final fate? If you're not ready for that day, we want to have an opportunity before we leave this place to help you make your life right. If you need prayers of the saints, if you need assistance in studying God's word, we would love to have that opportunity. If you're ready to commit your life to Christ by coming and submitting to him in baptism, we also stand ready to assist you with any spiritual needs that you may have. If there's anything that we can do for you, why don't you come as we stand and as we sing a song of encouragement.